As we begin, let's play a game, seeing how well you know your elders. I'm going to name a city. I want you to guess which elder is from that city. All right, to make it more difficult, I'm not going to name the state. Let's just give you the name of the city or the town. Don't yell it out. Just think about it quietly. First hometown is Titusville. Which of us seems more like a Titus villain? Next, Brandon. Third is Albert Lee. Fourth is Coon Rapids. Fifth is Baytown. Let's see how you did. All right, Titusville is Aaron. Brandon is Mike. Albert Lee is Ed. Coon Rapids is Kyle. And of course, I'm from Baytown. Anybody get all of them correct? A couple of people. Yeah. Elders, kids. This is, I believe, the fifth time I've mentioned Baytown in a sermon in 2025. If you've been paying attention all year, you know the following facts about my hometown. First, we have lots of bayous and alligators. Second, my high school was really good at water polo, though I was not. Third, we pronounce certain words kind of funny, like naked and hill and well and colt. Let me give you another bit of trivia about Baytown. This is maybe the best of them all. In fact, one day, the Southers and I were sitting around trying to one-up each other about our rags-to-riches stories, trying to figure out whose hometown was sadder. Baytown or Coon Rapids, Michigan. I'm sorry, Minnesota. I certainly agree. Coon Rapids has the much more unfortunate name. But when I pulled out this little fact about Baytown, they relented. I won the Biggest Loser contest. That winning bit of trivia is that Baytown is statistically one of the dirtiest cities in the U.S. That's not me being derogatory or insulting. That's a fact. In fact, in some research studies, we have the proud honor of being the dirtiest city in America. If you're a fan of The Office, it's like Michael giving Toby the extreme repulsiveness, Dundee. From an article I read this year, quote, Baytown had the worst air pollution ranking among all 303 cities in the study. So take that, Houston and Los Angeles. If you ever wonder why I'm so hygienic, why I take multiple showers a day, it's because I'm from the dirtiest city in America. Also happens to be one of the most humid cities. It makes sense that we're so dirty because we're probably most famous for oil refineries. In fact, throughout my childhood, the Baytown Exxon plant was the largest in America. So think of all the cities in America that are known for one and only one thing. What's Woodstock known for? Big hippie festival, right? What about Roswell? Aliens. What about Salem? Witches. What about Punxsutawney? Yeah, weather-predicting groundhogs. Sometimes that one thing that a city is known for is that it's the birthplace of someone really famous. For instance, Tupelo, Mississippi. Elvis. Anybody know West Baden Springs, Indiana? Hint, it's in French Lick. Larry Bird. Knob Creek, Kentucky. Famous president? Abraham Lincoln. What about East Windsor, Connecticut? One of my favorite theologians, Jonathan Edwards. Well, Bethlehem was known for one and only one thing. It was the hometown of King David. That was a huge deal for Jews who were anticipating a Davidic king. You see, ever since Genesis 3, the promise that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, there was a glimmer of hope. There was a spark in the midst of this world that was plunged into darkness with man's sin. In fact, you see that imagery in another famous Christmas text, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. That parallels what we see in the Gospel of John, as the Word of God is presented as the light of the world, shining in the midst of the darkness and ultimately conquering it. But at least in Genesis, that light is still just this distant, nearly imperceptible flicker. Over that time, that twinkle begins to get progressively brighter and clearer as to the identity of this promised seed, this hope. Like a game of guess who, each new prophecy gives us a bit more information. As the picture is clarified, the possibilities of fulfillment of this promise of a seed would shrink. He must be the descendant of Abraham. But not just any descendant of Abraham, but of Isaac in particular. And not just any descendant of Isaac, but of Jacob. So that now rules out Ishmael and Esau. And he must not be any descendant of Jacob, but of the tribe of Judah. That rules out about 90% of Israelites. And then he must also be born of the line of David. And he must be born of a virgin. And he must be a Nazarene and so forth. So Micah 5 continues by revealing the final destination. This seed, this Savior, this King must be from Bethlehem. We'll see that as we look at our text. First, will you join me in prayer? Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to sit under your word and to consider your Son, to consider his incarnation, his birth, his advent, to be reminded as we remember his first advent that it points forward to the day when he will return and make all things new, and all that is sad will be untrue. So I pray that as we look upon your word this morning, that we'd be, or this evening, that we would be transformed, Lord. That you would stir our hearts, encourage us, make us look more like Jesus as we look upon him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, anytime you read the prophets, you probably walk away fairly grateful that God didn't call you to be an Old Testament prophet. What a horrible, thankless job. Their primary mission was to deliver bad news to people who didn't want to hear it. Kings who would basically respond by saying, "Why are you the way that you are? I hate so much about the things you choose to be." Who wants that kind of job? In fact, it seems like many of the prophets didn't particularly love the gig. Jonah tries to run away. Elijah tried to hide. He prays for death. Jeremiah complains that he's been deceived by God. Even Moses told God to find someone else. And we don't know too much about how Micah felt about his calling. As with most of the prophets in Micah's day, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah's ministry is concentrated on Judah. And again, his message is certainly not all fun and games. In fact, most of the book of Micah is a message of judgment, namely the fact that just as Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, so it would overwhelm the south, which would eventually be exiled to Babylon. That said, the book ends on a high note. There's judgment, but there's also hope. As the book concludes, we read this in Micah 7, 18 through 20. "Who is a God like you?" That's actually a play on the name Micah. Micah means "who is like Yahweh." "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have shown to our fathers from the days of old." So you see, throughout the book, there is hope mingled with the judgment. But overall, the book is rather depressing. That makes the anticipation of chapter 5 all the more significant. As Mary would be swollen with child, so Matthew 5:2 is pregnant with meaning. After all, this comes, this one to come from Bethlehem is prophesied in the following verses as such. Look at verses 4 through 5. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." So the passage is pregnant, not with just some generic hope, but messianic hope. The hope of the great shepherd, the great king, the prince of peace, the anointed one of God, the Christ. Now, if this were a Sunday morning service and we had 50 minutes, we could break down the historical and literary context of the book. But since it's Christmas Eve, we have dinners and parties to attend, we have toys to assemble, we have traditions to maintain, we're going to do kind of a more of a devotional flyover than a typical expository sermon. I just really want to primarily answer two questions this evening. First, what's so significant about Bethlehem? And second, who is this ruler? First, what's so significant about Bethlehem? And the answer is not much in and of itself. The town is small, relatively insignificant. It was the Coon Rapids of its day. As the text says, it's, quote, too little to be among the clans of Judah. As David was initially overlooked, if you remember the story of when Samuel comes to anoint him, so Bethlehem was overlooked, especially in the shadow of the majestic Jerusalem just 5 miles, 5 or 6 miles north. The same way the disciples protest, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Bethlehem in the days of Micah was a relatively insignificant town. But that's what actually makes it so significant. You see, throughout the scripture, we see God's power, God's glory. It shines forth most clearly against the backdrop of futility and dishonor. That's why the Bible says God chooses the weak things, the lowly things, the foolish things of the world to shame the strong. Salvation wouldn't arise from a capital city like Jerusalem, or from Babylon, or from Nineveh, or from Cairo, or another city with some clout, some prestige. It would arise from a relatively obscure village, known only for the fact that a famous person was born there a few centuries before. That's Bethlehem. Now, what about this reference to Ephrathah? What does that mean? Well, the word means fruitful, but really it's just a way of designating which Bethlehem we're talking about. Because according to the Old Testament in Joshua 19, there's another Bethlehem. This one's in northern Israel. That's why when Matthew quotes this passage in his gospel, he doesn't say Bethlehem Ephrathah. Look at what he writes in Matthew 2:6. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Notice two things. First, he says Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Imagine you're telling a story about your summer trip to Paris and Athens and London and Florence. All your friends are jealous until you explain that you meant Paris, Texas, and Athens, Texas, and London, Texas, and Florence, Texas. Now, no one's jealous. I don't know if you've ever been to Paris, Texas. It's not quite as exotic as France. Maybe it's exotic just in a different way. So if you're reading Micah and you see a prophecy that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, and you ask, which Bethlehem? The addition of Ephrathah clarifies we're talking about the Bethlehem that is associated with David, the one that's in the south, not that other one in the north. Second, notice, he isn't just quoting Micah. Notice what Matthew's actually doing. He's interpreting it. Whereas Matthew writes that Bethlehem is too little to be among the clans of Judah, Matthew writes, it's by no means least among the rulers of Judah. That might seem like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Matthew is, in effect, saying the fulfillment of this prophecy is actually what gives the city its true significance. In the Old Testament, the significance of Bethlehem Ephrathah is that it's the hometown of King David. That's important, but it's not exactly on a cosmic scale. But in the New Testament, the city is invested with much more consequence. As the great king of the Old Testament was descended from there, so there will be another ruler from O little town of Bethlehem, one who would make Bethlehem great again. So the question, second question we need to answer is this: who is this ruler? Who is this one who would overwhelm, who would overshadow the Davidic connotations of the city? As Psalm 110 would say, who would be so important that they would make David seem small and insignificant in comparison? That David would even call him Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. What child is this? We already know the connection to the Davidic line from the reference to Bethlehem. But notice that Micah mentions two comings forth. He says he shall come forth from Bethlehem, but also that he has already come forth from old, from ancient days. So there's a sense in which he is coming and he has come. There's this future and past aspect to his coming forth, even in Micah's day. And that past aspect is significant. Micah writes, his coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That word ancient can also mean everlasting or eternal. And though it's a different Hebrew word from the reference in Daniel 7 of one who was called the Ancient of Days, the idea is similar. We see hints of this king's timelessness. If you've been paying attention as we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, this doesn't just mean that he's super old like Methuselah. By saying that he's old doesn't just mean that he's elderly. Reading this through the lens of the New Testament, we realize he isn't just old, he's eternal. So in this sense, even when Micah writes this, this king has already originated because he has no beginning of days. He's atemporal, he's perpetual, he's eternal. That's true of his divine nature, but not of his human nature. According to his humanity, he's born, he comes into being, he originates in time, in Bethlehem, in a virgin's womb, in a manger. Now, obviously, not all of that is in Micah's mind as he writes this. He doesn't have a fully developed Christology some 7 centuries before Christ. But at least in the mind of the divine author, at least in God's mind, there are Easter eggs that are hidden for us to find. There's an eternal coming forth, and then there's a coming forth that's accomplished in time. The origin is in Bethlehem is simple enough. That's what we celebrate on Christmas. When Micah is writing this, the birth of Christ is a future reality. So the expectation was for the Messiah, the Christ, to be born in Bethlehem. Israel knew where to look, if you will. That's why when the wise men show up on the scene, they ask, "Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews?" All of Herod's counselors knew the answer. They weren't stumped. They weren't perplexed. They didn't say, "That's a good question. It's debatable." Basically, 2 schools of thought. That the Messiah would come from Bethlehem was well known. But exactly when he would be born was another matter. Not only did they not know when, but they didn't really know who or what to expect. That's what was so unexpected. Like that song, "What Child Is This?" There's this confusion and mystery that's associated with the identity of the Messiah. There's this irony in the image of a king in a manger, a God taking on flesh, an eternal baby. Pharisees expected someone a bit more pharisaical. Sadducees expected a Sadducean. Some expected a zealot. Many expected a conquering king who would drive out the Romans, usher in military peace. No one expected the God-man. No one expected the Word made flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, there are little hints along the way in the Old Testament that God himself would shepherd his people, that the Messiah would be more than a man, that God would have to more fully intervene in the mess we've made. There are hints there, but the light is still dim until the true light comes. In fact, we can actually only see those hints now, in reading back through the Old Testament, because we're reading with our New Testament lenses. I love the analogy that the great B.B. Warfield gives when he writes this. He says, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what was in it, was only dimly or even not at all perceived before." The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. And here and there almost comes into view. I love that imagery. It almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged. One of the things I love about studying Jesus is this intricate beauty of Christology and how interwoven all the doctrines are, so that you can't remove one without forfeiting others. In a sense, Christology is a bit like Jenga. You try to remove the wrong doctrine, the whole thing crumbles. For instance, you can't fully celebrate Christmas without also looking forward to Easter. Christ's birth is significant in light of his death, and his death is significant in light of the meaning of his resurrection. And his resurrection isn't good news without the reality of his eventual return, and all of that presupposed that he's actually God. Those doctrines are all tethered together. And likewise with the two natures of Christ, he's fully human and fully God, and if we try to deny or neglect one, our faith crumbles. If we confess his deity, if we confess his coming forth from ancient days, but not his coming forth from Bethlehem, or vice versa. We talked about this phenomenon quite a bit in our exploration of Hebrews. The significance of the fact that perhaps no book as a more defined exposition of the meaning of Christ's deity, and also a more defined exploration of Christ's humanity. Think about how fascinating that is. The exact same book, perhaps more than any other, has the highest highs of Christology as it explores both the meaning of Christ's humanity and deity. For example, think about what happens if we remove the block of Jesus' humanity. I could pull that. What do we lose? What do we really lose if we conclude that Jesus is not truly man? He wasn't really born of a virgin. He wasn't really born in a manger. If our conception of his deity is allowed to overwhelm and suppress or negate his humanity, if Christ is not human, then he can't sympathize with your weakness. He can't die. He can't pay the penalty of sin. He can't be the human mediator between God and man. He can't teach us how to live in reliance upon the Spirit and Word as our example. He can't fulfill the responsibility of humanity to rule and reign over creation. And he's a liar for claiming to be a man. What about the deity? Is that a block we can just remove? What if we think, no, he's just a good teacher, he's just a good man? What happens if we try to remove the block that says Jesus is truly God? What if Jesus isn't truly God? Well, again, he can't help us in our weaknesses. He can't save us from our sin. He can't be the divine mediator between God and man. He can't be worshipped in the Spirit as the Word. He can't fulfill the role of God in ruling and reigning over all things. And again, he's a liar for claiming to be God. To see the necessity of both Christ's deity and his humanity. And so the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension and his return, they're all bound together, as are the manger and the cross and the throne and Christmas and Easter. That's admittedly way too much exegetical weight to hang on this one passage, Micah 5:2. One little phrase about his coming forth from ancient days, coming forth from Bethlehem. We see it dearly. Dimly, we can almost see it, like Warfield's quote. But we only really get a clear picture of who Christ is in light of the New Testament. So I'm going to end by having us read a New Testament passage together, which does make this a bit clearer. I want to do it in a bit of call and response style, where I'll read a line, and then you read a line. So will you stand as we read this early statement of faith on who Christ is from Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to this is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Word made flesh. We remain standing as we pray and then continue to worship in song. Father, again, we're grateful for an opportunity to come and to consider Christ. I pray that you would warm our hearts, help us to remember him, remember the benefits that are ours in him, our union with him. And as a result of our union with him, our forgiveness and our justification and the hope and joy and life that are ours in him. You're the giver of all good gifts, and all of those gifts come to us in Christ. So we pray in his name.